Well, we've been working our way through Matthew chapter 23. It's a chapter where we find some of the most harsh words of Jesus, where he is critiquing the religious system and the religious leaders, his own religious system in his day. And the words that Jesus uses, the kind of language that Jesus uses, is that of a prophet. And you can read about prophets in the Old Testament, the way that they talk. The prophets, their job is essentially, in their culture, is to critique it, is to critique how people are living, how they're acting, what their behavior is. And that comes not only on an individual basis, but even more so, it comes on a communal basis and an institutional basis, where they would go to the leadership or speak to the leadership, to the culture very publicly, with their critiques of how people are acting and leading and living, and their job was to call people back to be faithful to what God was calling them to, how God was calling them to live. And so where they saw that people were going off track, their job was to say, this isn't right. We want you to come back and live a different way. And the prophets, if you read about them, the way that they sometimes get people's attention is by shocking them. And so we read these instances in the Old Testament where these prophets, who not only say things that seem sometimes harsh, but definitely blunt very often, they also do things that shock people into paying attention to their message. And so just a few examples, we read about Hosea. Hosea married a prostitute to represent the unfaithfulness of their people before God. Ezekiel cooked food over excrement to make the comment that the people were unclean and defiled because of how they were living. Jeremiah buries and digs up undergarments to talk about the intimacy that was lost between God and his people. These were their ways of getting people's attention. There's a whole bunch of other sort of extreme examples that you can read through the prophets where you go, why on earth would you do that? And the point is they would do that to get people's attention so that they could get their message across. So that reminds me of a story of Tony Campolo. Tony Campolo died a few years ago. He was a professor, a writer, a speaker, and he oftentimes worked with organizations who were out to care for people who were needy and disadvantaged in a number of ways. And one day he was in a church and he was preaching. He was preaching specifically the good news of Jesus as God's love for those who were disadvantaged and were vulnerable. And he came to the conclusion of his talk and he said, you know, the UN reports that 10,000 people per day die in poverty and because of starvation and issues related to starvation and not having enough food. And then he said, but the real tragedy is this, that most of you don't give up. And then he said a word that you are not supposed to say. And you're not supposed to say in church. And take it from me, I know, you're not supposed to say from the platform of the church. But he said that word, one of our worst words, he said it in church from the front for everybody, and the place just went silent. And he let it hang there just for a moment. And then he said this, here's what's worse. Most of you are now more concerned that I said that word than the reality that 10,000 people per day will die in poverty. And you might not love his strategy or the way he went about it, but he shocked people to get their attention, to get his point across. And essentially his point was this, that it's hypocritical to make a big deal about small things and then make a small deal about big things. Do you see the point? That I've given you a report on this big, huge thing that we should all care about and have a massive problem with, and many of you are walking away caring more about the smaller thing than the bigger thing. And it's actually hypocritical for us who follow Jesus to make a really big deal about small things and then to turn around and make a small deal about big things. And when he delivered that message, he delivered a message that Jesus himself taught. So back to Matthew chapter 23, and I want to read you just a couple of verses from there, verses 23 and 24. These are back to Jesus speaking as in his prophetic voice to his own people and to the leaders of his own religious tradition. He's critiquing them. He's pointing out the ways where they have totally missed the point. And in this one, he says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Jesus addresses them on the issue of tithing. Here's what tithing is about. Literally, the tithe means 10%. It's a law from their scriptures, the Old Testament, to give 10% of your income to God for his kingdom. They would bring their gifts to the temple and offer it to God. It was an acknowledgement. Their gifts were an acknowledgement that everything that they have comes from God, that we are provided for by our Heavenly Father who gives us everything that we need and whatever material things that we have. We acknowledge that they are gifts from God, that he's provided for us. They give the opportunity to give to something that's bigger than themselves, to realize we're in this as a community together, as a faith community we come together, that we're not just individuals working and raising our own families and living our own lives, but we actually come and we bring a sacrifice of what we've made to give to God because we're part of this bigger community. And so most people were farmers. This wasn't a society where people had a lot of cash. And so the people would come and they would bring to the temple part of their gifts. And these gifts would go to fund the things that happened in the temple, which would be to take care of the priests and to take care of the different elements of worship and even of civic life. But most of them were farmers. And so they weren't people that carried around cash typically, or not a lot of cash. And so they would come and they would bring gifts from their crops or their animals, depending on whatever it is that they farmed and whatever it is that they grew. So you would bring, by law, the Old Testament law, you would bring 10%. So you take 10% of what you have, whether that's grain, whether that was your herds, your animals, and you bring 10% to give to God through the temple. Now, the Pharisees took this very, very seriously. And we've been reading through this chapter and acknowledging that the Pharisees' problem was not that they were invested. They didn't have a problem in terms of wanting to be obedient. It's just that sometimes they missed the point and how to do that. And so they were very scrupulous when it came to tithing. So Jesus says that you tithe even mint and dill and cumin. So mint and dill and cumin are these examples of small little herbs that you might have in an herb garden. So whereas there's prescriptions in the law for what you're supposed to give, the 10% and what things you're supposed to give of and how you're supposed to give it, these are herbs that are not specifically mentioned in the law. And so they were sort of debated because you could see how some of these farmers would have big, huge fields or lots of animals. And you go, oh, we got to tithe off of this. We got to give 10% of this. And then you would come to these little herbs and you would say, does this even really count? So they had these debates about this. Does it really matter? Like, do you have to go into your little herb garden and cut off little parts of these little tiny things to give? And so some people said, it doesn't really matter. Like, it's not going to make a difference. It's not going to move the needle. And other people would say, no, this is the rule. This is the law. We got to go for it. And the Pharisees were the kind of people who would say, we're meticulous about our obedience. We are going to make sure that we tithe on every little thing, even the mint and the dill and the cumin. Even the smallest of things, we are going to make sure that we give to God. We are going to be scrupulous when it comes to our giving, to our tithing. We're going to, even if it's debatable, we're going to go the extra mile, as it were, to make sure that we're doing what's right, to make sure that we're obeying every single detail. They were detail-oriented obeyers. And yet, Jesus calls them hypocrites because you've made such a big deal on these small things and a small deal about big things. And he says, you ought to have done that. He doesn't say, and you know what, you shouldn't care about the little details. No, that's fine. In fact, maybe that's great for you to make sure that down to every detail you are giving every. Remember last week we talked about loopholes? Love has no loopholes. Love doesn't try and say, what's the minimum I can get away with? But says, what can I, how can I express my gratitude? And so these are people are doing that. And he's saying it's not that you should have not done that, it's that you're ignoring the weightier, more important things like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have done these small things without neglecting these other big things. He calls them blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So he gives them a little of a bit of a mental picture. In their culture, a gnat and a camel would have been the prototypical way of talking about the smallest animal that you can possibly think of and the biggest animal that you can think of on both sides. This is what they're saying. So the gnat, the smallest little thing, and talking about a camel would have been sort of like us talking about the elephant in the room, right? We talk about the elephant in the room, and what we mean is if there's an issue that is so big that nobody can really ignore it and we all know it's there, you would say, you got to address the elephant in the room. In other words, everybody can see this. It's impossible not to see this. You got to talk about it. You got to deal with it. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you attend to the gnat. And so the gnat and the camel, both of them in Jewish culture were unclean animals, right? The biggest one and the smallest one, but they're both unclean, which means if you come into contact or if you eat one of those animals, you become unclean, which means you become unfit to go to the temple and to worship, to be part of the community. And if that happens to you and you become unclean, there's a whole list of things you need to do to get kind of your purity back, your status back of being pure, to be able to go and to worship. And so this is a very disruptive thing for you to be impure in this kind of way. And so they tried very hard to make sure there's certain things we're not supposed to go near, there's certain things we're not supposed to touch, and there's certain things that we're not supposed to eat. And the point of those laws was to tell people that you are set apart, that you are holy. It's a reminder that even when you eat a meal or when you think of the smallest kind of interactions, that you are set apart for God, and there's something holy, there's something significant, deep, and supernatural about that. And so one of the ways they symbolize that is they had certain things like animals that were unclean, and your practices around that reminded you that I got to be careful to make sure that I'm living in such a way that honors the fact that God's presence is here. Is that significant? And, you know, there's something more than what's ordinary going on here. So if a gnat flew into your drink, they had these little strainers. If a gnat flew into your drink, you needed to strain it out. And if you couldn't strain out the gnat before it died, if it died in your drink, then your drink was now defiled. And if you drank any of that drink, you were now impure. So it's a problem, because now you've got this whole issue with I can't go to the temple and I can't worship properly and I can't be in community properly and I got to go through all the prescriptions. And so if they notice you're sitting there and all of a sudden a gnat goes in your drink, where's the strainer? I got to strain out this little tiny gnat. Whoo, okay, we got it just in time. We're not defiled. It's okay. And then, as I said, camels were the biggest animal that they could think of, that they could see, and so they'd talk about that. And you know, it's an animal that you couldn't eat the meat from. And Jesus, he points this out so that you can't miss it. He says, you blind guys, remember he's saying, you're supposed to be leading other people, but you can't even see the way yourselves. And here's the problem. You're straining out a gnat, this very particular small little detail to make sure, oh, your drink doesn't get contaminated. And swallowing a camel. And of course you would go, nobody can swallow a camel. A camel's huge. You can't swallow a camel. And that's part of the point, is Jesus trying to like shock them a little bit. So you're very careful. I'd never swallow this. And yet I would just accidentally swallow a camel, which nobody could actually do. But he's trying to point out, how ridiculous would that be that you make such a small detailed decision here and you ignore this big, huge problem over there? You just absolutely cannot do it. It's absurd to think that you could accidentally swallow a camel, but that's what you're doing, actually. That's exactly what you're doing with how you interpret your law, your rules, and how you're living. So, yes, you should tithe. No loopholes, that's good. Go the extra mile. Give and be generous above even maybe what you need to. But then don't miss the big, weightier, important issues of the law, which Jesus identifies as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So let's talk about what each of those are so that we don't miss them, we don't misunderstand what Jesus is trying to teach us. Justice. This is a theme that goes, all of these are themes that go all the way through the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament for Christians, and that Jesus is picking up on. Justice is the active ordering of life according to God's covenant so that people are treated rightly, wrongs are corrected, and the vulnerable are protected rather than exploited. So justice is making sure, even we go back a couple of weeks and we talk about having good judgment, this is them making sure that they have good judgment, especially when it concerns those who are vulnerable or those who are in need. It is making sure that we live a life, and again, this isn't just as individuals, but this is creating a society and a culture that makes sure that we're treating everybody rightly. And that when we're not treating people rightly, when we're pushing people down, when we're stealing from them, when they're not getting enough, when some people are getting more of an advantage and other people are disadvantaged, that we are correcting those wrongs, we're righting those wrongs. That is an act of justice done on behalf of people who are vulnerable and oftentimes exploited, and instead those people are protected and given proper opportunities and raised up. These are acts of justice. And Jesus is putting this as one of the weightier matters, more important matters of the law. Again, this might be in your interactions as an individual, how you treat other people. How you treat the people, whether it's at work, whether the people you employ, whether the people that you pass on the streets. But also, this would speak to your religious establishments, and it would speak to your government establishments of how you set up your culture, your communities, in ways that don't just advantage some people and disadvantage other people, but instead make sure that things are done right and that everybody is cared for. So justice specifically has a bent towards those who are vulnerable in society and sometimes even worse, have already been exploited or abused in different ways. Mercy is associated with, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word chesed, which sometimes is translated love or steadfast love. It's associated with very much the character of God, all of these are, but is a steadfast, compassionate love that moves toward the needy and undeserving. That is, if someone's in need, or even if somebody has treated you in a way that would cause you to think they don't deserve me to treat them well, this is a steadfast, compassionate love that moves towards those people to restore them rather than to condemn them. So rather than pushing people away, saying this is hard, this is hurtful, it's instead this compassionate love that moves towards people, especially, again, people who are in need, or even people that others say don't deserve to be treated well. Mercy says, no, that's not even a category for us. And then faithfulness, which is the loyal, enduring commitment to God that expresses itself in consistent obedience and trustworthy love in everyday relationships. Faithfulness is about endurance. It's about doing something and doing it a certain way and doing it over and over and over again, showing up for people on a regular basis. So if we take those three together, justice is the what we should do, mercy is the why, and faithfulness is the how. Justice is about what we do, what our behaviors are. Mercy is why we do it, because of that compassion that pulls us towards other people, especially those in needs. And faithfulness is how we do it, which is in an enduring, persistent way that becomes a habit, becomes a rhythm in our lives that we work out over and over and over. Now, these themes that Jesus brings up don't just come out of nowhere. We see them throughout the scriptures, throughout our Old Testament, and definitely mentioned over and over and over by the prophets. And the indictments when the prophets address these issues is often that people have a liturgy that ignores poverty, that they have a religious system that ignores the needs of the people around them. They come and they worship. Oh, these are the holy things that we do. This is the liturgy that we have in order to have the relationship with God that we have and to express it. And yet they ignore the economics. They ignore the relationship. They ignore the community aspects of all of their life that is supposed to be encompassed in how they worship and who they worship. And so Jesus points to the fact that these are not minor details, but major themes in God's covenant and how he calls his people to live. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is one of the great prophets. He says, when you spread out your hands, this is from God's perspective, so you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. You see, these are the kind of passages that Jesus is picking up on and saying, you're so worried about your gnats, your dill and your mint and your cumin, you're missing what the prophets had come to tell you was most important. Hosea 6:6 is a very famous passage from one of the prophets, Hosea, who says on God's behalf through the prophet Hosea, God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He'll go on to say, an experiential knowledge of God, that you really knew God, but your worship is not depicting that you know God, because I desire mercy, the compassion that walks towards those in need, not a worship that is apart from them. Amos talks about it. Zechariah talks about it. In Zechariah 7, he says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, that's justice, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the alien, or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. You see those same words about mercy, kindness, and justice. And it's linked with oppression of the people who are, these are ways of talking about the people who are most vulnerable in society, and it's not an exclusive list, but he talks about people who would have had the hardest time, widows, orphans, aliens, which is foreigners, and those who are living in poverty. And what's the problem? How do we get to a place like that? How do we get to a place where that might be true of a religious community? How did the Israelite people get there? Because there are these prophets, and I'm going to talk about Micah for a minute. Micah is a prophet who prophesies to the people before they go into exile. Exile is the worst. Exile is when the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, are taken out of their land. They're conquered by their enemies, and they're taken out of their land. And it's often seen as a complete desolation, a place where God's presence doesn't live. They're out of where God promised them that they were going to live. They're in a foreign place where they have threats all around them, where they're taken over by their enemies, where they can't live out the values that they have in the same way. It's just a struggle. It's a hardship. It's a feeling like God has abandoned us and left us. And people like Micah and all these other prophets, before it happens, they say, because you're living like this, this is where it's leading you. You're going into exile, but the reason you're going into exile is because these aren't just small issues. When in your society you ignore justice and mercy and faithfulness, your society crumbles. The fabric of your communities can't stand. You're going to have people who are getting rich and wealthy and other people who can't make it. And that's not just an issue between a couple of people. That's an issue that makes the entire framework of your nation weak. You are not strong together. And so there's this powerful critique and saying, you got to know where this leads. And some of you, you're powerful and you're wealthy and it's benefiting you, but you got to know this makes you all vulnerable to your enemies because your relationship that holds you all together is being broken down and it's going to lead to exile. It's a huge warning. And so it's not just, although it has an individual impact on each of us and how we live, it's not just an individual thing. It's how we build strong relationships and how we build strong culture and communities. So Micah, and I don't have time to go through the whole book of Micah, the prophet in the Old Testament, but he notes at least three things that you could point out that lead to that kind of serious, serious problem. Number one, exploitation, and specifically exploitation of those who are living in poverty. Micah speaks out against those who, very specifically, they had a problem. People were seizing the land, stealing the land of people who were helpless and couldn't defend themselves and who didn't have enough money to properly mounted defense. There were these wealthy people who would plot in the dead of night to take what isn't theirs, robbing people of their homes and their inheritance so that others would have personal gain. And this wasn't just a problem of financial theft, which it was, but also a violation of the dignity of some people who just didn't have the means to protect themselves. And so they were exploited, pushed out, left with nothing. Secondly, he talks about corruption, specifically corruption of justice, where the wealthy misuse their power to corrupt the justice system. Micah condemns leaders who take bribes, twist the law, pervert justice to serve their own interests. And instead of defending the poor, which is the job of many of these officials who are in the places of power, they betray them for their own wealth and status, and they turn a blind eye to injustice. And then thirdly, he talks about materialism. The fact that there were this deeper spiritual issue where many people who were, again, on the side where they were more rich and maybe they had some power had become indifferent to the commandments that God had given them to care for those who didn't have as much. And instead of walking humbly and doing justice, they were concerned with material greed and gain and ignored what other people needed. They lost sight of God's heart for mercy and justice, focusing only on self-interest. And I have to say, when I read that, it's hard not to imagine that we don't have this very same temptation and temptations here to focus on what we want versus on what others need. In fact, many of us, we build our lives around that, making sure that I, my family, have more and that we're gaining and that we're investing and that we're living in a certain neighborhood and that we have certain things and we can do certain experiences. Sometimes it's at the cost of really never thinking about those who don't have enough, those who have serious needs, thinking about my wants while ignoring others' needs. Listen to this on materialism, what Micah says. He says, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, 'Hear, O tribe and assembly of the city, can I forget the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that it is accursed? Can I tolerate wicked scales and a bag of dishonest weights? Your wealthy are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies with tongues of deceit in their mouths. Therefore, I have begun to strike you down, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be gnawing hunger within you. You shall put away but not save, And what you save, I will hand over to the sword. You will sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink the wine. In other words, this prophecy essentially says this: you may be wealthy, but you're never going to be satisfied. And isn't that an indictment on materialism in general? You're going to save, but you're never going to have enough. You're going to reap, but you're never going to sow. You're going to eat, but you're always going to be hungry. You're going to tread olives and grapes, but you're not going to be able to anoint yourselves with the oil and drink the wine in celebration. You're chasing something that you're never, ever going to get. You're on a hamster wheel, and you don't even see it, and it's leading to your demise. So what then do we do? Micah chapter 6, a well-known verse, so powerful, that Jesus in Matthew 23 is alluding to. He speaks on behalf of God, and he says, he has told you, O mortal, what is good. God has told you what's good. And what does the Lord require of you? It's this: to do justice and to love kindness, or that can be translated mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Don't you know what's good? Don't you know what's most important? To do justice and mercy and be humble. Amos is a prophet that spoke very much of the same things, and he said of justice this, beautiful, beautiful words, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. May justice be like a river to you that never stops flowing, that becomes part of everything that you do. The water is always, always coming. The waters of refreshing justice should never, ever stop among you. So let's talk about some application. If we take that seriously, as Jesus is saying, these are the weighty matters of the law that you must not ignore, that the prophets told you and warned you about, that are so destructive when they are missing. How can we make sure that this is a justice that flows like an always flowing river? Number one, let's think about our policies. Or we could say, our practices, to do justice. Think about our policies. Now, we all have different spheres of influence in our lives, and don't think that you need to have influence where you don't, or like somebody else has, but I want you to think about the policies that maybe you have influence on. This might mean that at work, maybe there are people that work for you, and you have influence over compensation, you have influence over hiring practices, you have influence over how people are treated in the workplace, you have influence over all sorts of HR issues. Well, then guess what? You have the influence to say, how do we make sure we implement policies that prioritize people more than profits? That the people are what's important, that we make sure people are cared for and treated properly. We make sure that we're not advantaging some and disadvantaging others. Some of you, as a job or maybe even as a volunteer, you have influence in certain realms of government or community civic life, where you get to speak into policies that are made maybe in your neighborhood or city or province or a country. The same thing, to think of how do I speak and how do I make an influence in those places and in those conversations that make sure people are being treated well and properly. You might say, I don't have any influence in any of those areas. But we all have influence over our own personal policies and practices. We have influence over our own budgets. Is there a place in your budget, in your financial life, that you put something aside on a regular basis for the needs that arise inevitably, that as you pass people, as you see people, as you go throughout our city and say we want to be people who work for the good of our city and serve our city, are you creating policies in your own fiscal life, in your own time, in your own schedule to say, I want to be prepared to not only think about myself, but actually to be able to meet needs when they arise, maybe when God prompts me, when they are there? What are the policies or the practices that you have an influence over? If justice is going to flow like the river, we need to talk about our justice practices. Maybe you think about how you shop and where you shop, what products you buy, all these kind of things. But to make sure that this becomes a discipline that we enact over and over and over, not just something that every once in a while it comes to mind. And so some of us, we've been in church for a long time, and people would say, you got to make it a practice to pray. You got to make it a practice to read your Bible, these kind of things. And I would say, yes, you should, without neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Because when you read the Bible and pray, one of the things you should get tuned into is God's heart for those who are in need. And so are we making it a habit, a rhythm, a discipline to make sure we're prepared to help others in need? What are our practices? What are the policies that we live by? Number two, proximity. Mercy, compassion, is about proximity. It's about moving towards people. It's about, instead of, again, I mentioned this earlier, but many of us part of our strategy in life, maybe we don't say it out loud, but it's to remove ourselves from pain. We want to live more comfortably. Maybe we work really hard, and that's good. We work really hard to provide a certain comfortable life, maybe to live in a certain neighborhood, drive certain cars, to experience certain things. Mercy is that compassion that drives us towards the needs and even the pains of other people, to live in and amongst all sorts of people who are in all different kinds of places, and ask the question, what does it look like to have compassion? But it's about proximity. It's about not removing ourselves from pain or need in our world or the problems that exist in, for example, our cities, but instead to say, how do I sit in there? How do I build relationships? How do I listen to people? How do I understand the problems in our neighborhoods, in our cities, all around us? And this could be with people in your family. It could be in your neighborhood. It could be where you volunteer in an organization. It could be in your job. It could be in all different places. But mercy, compassion is about proximity. It's being with people relationally, right there, living in, living around, living amongst. And then third, it's about perseverance. As I mentioned before, this is the faithfulness. It's the how to make these things a habit, to make living a just life a habit, a discipline. It's sticking with it. It's continuing in it over and over and over, because it is hypocritical to make a big deal about small things and a small deal about big things. There's a couple of pitfalls that we need to avoid when we think of this statement about making a big deal about small things and then making small things about big things. Sometimes in churches, we tend to say the most important things are the quote-unquote spiritual things, about the worship things, about the God, about, you know, these very, even sometimes esoterical things. And what's really important is that we make sure we're focused on souls and we're focusing on all these religiously sounding words. And sometimes we think, and then the justice part, sometimes we say social justice. Yeah, that's good too, but it's sort of secondary, because we got to make sure people are going to heaven. And then, you know, we've got these other needs, but they're not as important as those ones. Jesus doesn't have those categories. He collapses those categories. If we're going to do justice, we need to do holistic justice. If we're going to have mercy, we need to have a holistic view of mercy. We need to be faithful in it. We need to look at whole people. It's about deep transformational change that actually is worked out in loving one's neighbor. And that means spiritually and physically and materially and all the things. We cannot break things into those categories. And sometimes, we break it up into like sort of there's the, again, those spiritual things and material things. And some churches will say, wow, we're really in this camp, this is what's important. And other people will go, no, this is what's important. And you kind of pit yourself against each other. No. Jesus comes and says, no, that's, we can't do that. We got to bring these things back together and have a holistic view of people. We also can't just get stuck in virtue signaling, which is talking about how broken we are for justice and we need to make sure we're caring for these people and then we don't do anything. It's not good enough to be outraged or have an opinion or to be on a certain side of an issue. That's not actual justice. Justice is practically lived out. And Jesus wanted to shock people with that message to make sure they didn't miss it. Here's what's shocking about Jesus. It's been said that in the ancient world, virtually every religion was mediated through powerful and wealthy people, kings, priests, the elite, and if you wanted to get to God, you had to go through their system. But all through the scripture and in the Old Testament, the beauty of God's heart shines because he associates himself with those who don't have sometimes anything, those who are in poverty and those who are in need. In the Old Testament, you can find lots of verses, commandments, words from God. But when we come to see Jesus, we see it lived out in flesh. He wasn't born in a temple or a palace like most of the deities were described as, but a feeding trough to parents who could only afford the sacrifices of those who did not have enough for the other sacrifices. He grew up and fed the hungry, healed the sick, welcomed the outsiders. He took language of identifying with those in need, even further than the Old Testament, saying that when you give food to someone who's hungry, when you feed someone who's hungry, when you give a drink to someone who's thirsty, when you clothe someone who's naked, when you feed someone in prison, he said, not just do that, but when you do that for those people, you're doing it for me. That's how deeply he identified with the needs of the people that he loved so, so much. He was the victim of the unjust political and religious system that convicted him through an illegal trial, hung him on a cross where he died, naked and penniless, having amassed no material wealth. and he was laid in a borrowed tomb. And so if you find it hard to believe in God, as many do, because there's so much suffering in the world and so many people are treated poorly, Jesus does not invite you to think of a God who is distant and far off, but a God who steps in and identifies with that suffering and with the people who are in those suffering situations. And he did not only command justice, but he lived it and he died for it, and he showed us what is truly good and what the Lord requires of us in every way. And what is it but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God? And that is good religion. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for these powerful words, and more than that, we thank you for the Jesus who puts on display your justice and your mercy and your faithfulness. We thank him, we love him, and we worship you. And so God, now we pray that your heart would become our heart, and our practices, and our strategy, and our perseverance. In Jesus' name, amen.